Good morning. It's good to see everyone this morning. We're in Luke chapter 7. And so far we're staying on track, which amazes me that we're staying on track. Luke is a great writer. He's very detailed in places. Details that you do not pick up necessarily in the other writers. John has details, but he goes in a different direction than the other three. So Matthew, Mark, and Luke are often called the synoptics, from kind of the word synonym, think of that, because they write about much the same things, but not exclusively. And that's what makes them interesting. And Luke is especially good at showing us things about the Gentiles, which was, you know, most of the others didn't focus on. Okay, so chapter 7 opens up verses 1 through 3. Now, when he concluded all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant, who was dear to him, was sick and ready to die. So when he heard about Jesus, he sent elders of the Jews to him, pleading with him to come and heal his servant. Capernaum is basically Jesus' home base. I realize, you know, he was born in Bethlehem, reared in Nazareth. But once he enters his public ministry, most of the time you'll see Capernaum as a home base. And by this time, we're going to begin to see, you know, Peter, John, and the others are there as well in that city. A centurion was a Roman officer. Usually we'll say that there were over about 100 men. That's basically the way that it was. He had a servant that was paralyzed, but this centurion, as you read the story, despite his authority with the Roman government, the Roman army, does not feel worthy to talk personally to Jesus. Instead, he gets some of the Jews to go and represent him before the Savior. Now, as we go along, we're going to see that these Jewish leaders have their own reason for going ahead and supporting him in what he has to say. I want us to notice something about some of the healings in this chapter, especially the healing and the raising from the dead. And that is, there's no indication of faith on the part of the individual healed. In fact, we don't know anything about this servant, except that he's a servant of a centurion. That's all we know. And beyond that, we have no comment about him. So his faith is not in question. And I bring that up because there are modern day so-called faith healers who, if you were to go to them and say, "Well, I don't feel any better at all," they'd say, "Well, you just don't have enough faith." Well, you know, the Lord never used that excuse. Never even brought that up. On occasion, he did comment on somebody's faith. I'm not arguing against that. But the point is, the faith of the individual healed is not in question. Whose faith is this all about? It's Jesus' faith. Jesus' trust in his Father. That's where we really are as we look at these stories. So the centurion's servant is who we're hearing about. So verses 4 and 5. And when they came to Jesus, they begged him earnestly, saying that one for whom he should do this was deserving, for he loves our nation and has built us a synagogue. Well, this is quite interesting. The centurion, likely a Gentile, had nonetheless shown special favor to the Jewish people. And they're saying, on that basis, we're begging you, take care of this man's servant. And so verse 6, then Jesus went with them. And when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, "Lord, "Do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof. Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man placed under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." All right. First note, as we've already mentioned, the centurion didn't feel worthy. That's why he didn't come to Jesus himself. He sent a delegation. But the second thing to observe is the faith of the centurion. Now, when he says, "I am one placed under authority," the point is, I have people under me. He had authority. And when he spoke, then his servants or his soldiers did what he said. Go, come, do this. Didn't matter. They did what he said. And he doesn't even feel worthy to have Jesus come under the roof of his house. And furthermore, he doesn't think it's necessary. Now, wow, is that not a faith on the part of the centurion? Again, not the man that's healed. I want to keep observing that. It's not the man that's healed that has the faith. Instead, it's going to be Jesus' faith and the faith, in this case, of the centurion. Those two combined, they're there, but not the man that's healed. I'm going to just keep underlining that. So, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, "I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel." All right. He's not a Jew, is he? This is a Gentile, this centurion. And Jesus said, "Not in all the Israelite nation have I found anybody with this kind of faith." And by the way, as we go along, I want you to keep thinking. Think about, for example, the Syrophoenician woman. She's not part of Israel either, but her faith is commended. How many times is the faith of people away from Israel, not a part of the Jewish nation, how many times is that underscored in Scripture? That they had what they heard about it, and they believed. And it reminds you a little bit about Rahab. You know, they came to believe in God because she'd heard about all the great works he did. You know, before they ever got to the city of Jericho. And those who were sent, returning to the house, found the servant well who had been sick. So he's healed. He's healed. Why? Because of the faith of the centurion, and because, as the centurion himself noted, Jesus had the ability to do it. He didn't have to know. Now, that ought to be reassuring to us. You got some kind of a problem? Take to the Lord. Can he work where he is? Yes. Now, I didn't say he's going to work a miracle. I think those days are over. But he still works. He's worked in history through very wicked people on occasions to achieve his end. And maybe we need to rely on that a little bit more than we do. All right, verse 11. Now it happened the day after that he went into a city called Nain. And many of his disciples went with him, and a large crowd. Now, Nain is a city that is southwest of Nazareth. It didn't say Capernaum, notice. Southwest of Nazareth, about 25 miles. It is a walled city. And you might say, well, how do you know that? Because he's going to talk about the gate. You know, you don't put a gate without a wall, do you? Or you don't have a gate if you don't have a fence, do you? You know, that'd be kind of foolish, wouldn't it? You don't put up a gate and everybody just drive around because there's no fence there. So it's a walled city of Nain that he has come to. And when he came near the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a large crowd from the city was with her. We probably have images in our mind that come from our own experience. During this era, they ordinarily would not have been placed in a coffin. You had to be pretty high up to be put in a coffin. Usually, instead, the body was carried on what we call a gurney or something along a stretcher, something like that. And it would be carried, they're going to carry it out. It would be wrapped in cloths. In fact, when you remember when Jesus dies, that they talk about wrapping the body. And these cloths, most of the time, would be saturated with essential oils, good smells would emanate from those, could keep you from knowing much about the deterioration of the body. But the truth is, they buried them quickly. Usually within 24 hours, they would be burying them. Luke, in his typical approach, gives us some details. This is it. Young man, the son of a widow, but he says more than that, doesn't he? He says, only son. The only son of this widow. And I think we need to remember the power of the death of an only son. It is almost amazing to me how many times in Scripture that is talked about. Just quickly look at a couple of these. Jeremiah, for example. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 26. And of course, in each of these cases, the prophets are talking about the way that God's people are going to weep. And listen to the phrase he uses. O daughter of my people, dress in sackcloth and roll about in ashes. Make mourning as for an only son, most bitter lamentation. For the plunderer will suddenly come upon us. How bad is it going to be? Well, the prophet says it's going to be so bad it'll be like mourning for an only son. I talked to many people because of just the nature of what I do, I guess, who have had losses and were going to the cemetery. I have never, to this moment, experienced a greater sorrow from people than when they lost a child. Now, does it hurt when you lose your mate of many years? Of course it does. That's not the point. The way it's been explained to me by those people, and I don't ask them, they tell me, okay? So I just go to funerals or to visitation to hug people and tell them we're thinking about you. I don't make big statements. I've grown up enough to know better. When I was younger, maybe I said a few things. I've tried to learn to be quiet. Just let them speak. Now, I'll speak well of the deceased if I know them, knew them. I will talk well of them. But I'm not going to say, he's better off or she's better. Well, how do you know? None of your business. So I stay out of that. But in talking to these people, here's what they tell me about themselves. They say, you don't expect to outlive your children. And that's why how they explain the deep sadness that is there. I think there may be a little bit more than that, especially for a mother, because she carried this child within her own body for 9 months, and she tended to this child when the child was so young, couldn't tend to itself. I think there's probably a little bit more there, but they don't elaborate on that. They just always mention this other. So this is what he means, coming out of the city. And watch. When the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, do not weep. Now, a couple of things. Number one, observe the word compassion here means literally move to the, and I'm going to say, the innards, because the Greeks believed that the seat of the emotion was more nearly in the stomach region. And if you think about it, when somebody you love gets hurt, you see them bleeding maybe, where do you feel it? Do you feel it up here in your heart? No, you feel it, generally speaking, in your stomach region, don't you? you may get a little nauseated, you know, whatever. I've also said on occasion, we're talking about the bright side, a fellow that sees the girl he thinks he wants to marry, that he has butterflies, but they're not in his heart, they're in his stomach, aren't they? You know, and I don't know about women, I've never conversed with them about that, but I suspect it's similar there. So that's number one. It means he's feeling with her from their very inmost part of his being. But notice the second thing. With Jesus, it's not enough to feel with you. See what happens next. Then he came and touched the open coffin, and those who carried him stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Jesus believed that when you felt with somebody, you acted on it. And what I think we've got to observe about the life of Christ is that is a continual emphasis. Luke, remember, Acts 1, of all that Jesus began to do and teach. He emphasized do first and then teach. His teaching's more powerful because of his doing. I think that's very, very important to know. So he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he presented him to his mother. Then fear came upon all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." I want to remind all of us that the purpose of miracles is to draw attention to the spokesman that he is from God. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 is very clear. And I don't think he's just talking about the apostles there. I think he's talking about Jesus too. When he works a miracle, it draws attention to him. You might say, wait a minute, I don't know if it says that. Okay, try Acts 2. In Acts 2, what does Paul say? Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among us. By what means? Signs, wonders, various miracles. How do you know God's for him? The miracles he works. These people had developed a fear. This is a healthy respect for God because of what they have seen. And then it goes beyond that. And this report about him went throughout all Judea and all the surrounding region. And that is a beautiful concept. When people are impressed by the power of God, what happens? They tell people. They talk about it. It didn't just stay right there in the city of Nain. It went through the whole region. You know, the word about him went out. And by the way, please notice, it says throughout all Judea, which is kind of interesting, you know, because typically they would have called where he was Galilee. So it spread even down toward Jerusalem. Now, news travels fast when you think about it. Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling to his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" All right. I suppose for my entire studying life that I have viewed this as John is in prison. He doesn't really have much hope getting out. And that his faith wavers in prison. That's the way I've always thought about it. I'm not telling you that's not a possibility. But I want to give you an alternative that I came across in my studies that I thought was very interesting. McGarvey lightly alludes to it, but he leans toward the side I just mentioned. But others bring it up, and here is what was said. Jesus is not what they'd expected. He is not the Messiah that they were looking for. They were looking for somebody that would be like David, that would lead them in battle, that would beat all their enemies, including, of course, the Romans, absolutely the Romans, drive them all out, set up a kingdom in Jerusalem, rule on the throne. They were going to be a world power again. That's their view. How does Jesus match up with that image? Well, not very well. Not at all. If John suspects that his death is imminent. And therefore, his time with his disciples is limited. How important would it be for him to send them to be exposed to what Jesus was really all about? I thought that was an interesting thought. And it may be both are involved. Maybe that's a possibility. God certainly could use it that way. Now watch what happens. And John, calling to his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, "Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now watch how he answers. The first answer is not with words. Look at the next verse. "And that very hour he cured many of the infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me.'" Now, by the way, the quotation is from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 35, verse 5. And the quote itself should have told you who he was, if he meets all those qualifications. And he did. Right there in front of them, he met them all. So Jesus' first response to the question is to act. To act so that they could see every one of these elements happening. And then it's to quote Scripture, demonstrating that what he's doing is following right along the line of what the Father wants. And that's the way that Jesus approaches this. So then we go on. And we hear, when the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" All right, that's an easy answer, isn't it? If you've ever heard anybody that took a stronger stand than John the Baptist, let me know who that was. Now, Jeremiah made an equally strong stand. Not arguing with that. Elijah made an equally strong stand, although Elijah could be driven to fear and make him run. You don't see John the Baptist running from anybody. He stands right in there and he tells it the way it is. Herod knows all about him. And have any questions about him. So he's not a reed shaken by the wind. They didn't go see somebody who was just blowing with the wind, whichever direction everybody went. No, they didn't see that. They saw somebody stood firm. Then he says, "But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously apparelled and live in luxury are in king's courts." Right, John didn't dress like a king. What did he wear? He wore camel's hair. He ate honey and locusts. He was a prophet in the Old Testament sense of the word, boy. He's not an impressive figure if you talk about the way he dresses or something like that at all. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." Now, first of all, please observe that Jesus refers to Malachi 3:1 and indicates John is the one to prepare the way for the Christ. Why would John be considered the superior prophet to all others? See, because that's what he said. He's the top of the line prophet. What makes him top of the line? He saw the Messiah. There's not another prophet that ever walked on the earth who knew that he'd seen the Messiah. Now, I contend that in the burning bush, Moses did meet with Jesus. I do make that contention. But he didn't know it. He knew who he was. He knew he's the angel of the Lord. That's all he knew. But John the Baptist, look at him, John chapter 1, twice in that chapter. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. There's no other prophet ever who is at the level of John. Now watch this. He's below the lowest, if you want to put in those terms, below the lowest Christian. Why? He wasn't in the kingdom. What sets us apart from all other people who have ever walked the planet? We can be in the church. We can be a part of the body of Christ. We can be in the kingdom. And if you're in the kingdom, you're in better shape. From a human perspective, especially, you're in better shape than John. I'm not saying John won't be in heaven. That's not the point. But John didn't get to be part of the kingdom. He just got to introduce it to people. We get to be in it. That's a pretty good privilege. It's a privilege we ought to underscore. We ought to think about all the time how honored we are above all other people that have ever walked on the earth. We can be part of the kingdom. We can be under the king. By the way, there's no such thing as a king without a kingdom. There's no such thing as a king without a territory, not a real king. Jesus has a kingdom, and his territory is the hearts of his people. Not, you don't mark it out by boundaries on a map. Because he can be in the hearts of people all over the world. He's in the hearts of people in China. Folks that would might not ever be able to openly say much about their Christianity. He's in the hearts of people in places like Iran and Iraq, where again, you know, may not be very popular to be there, but they're part of the kingdom. So then, having made those statements, we find, and when all the people heard him, even the tax collectors, justified God, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Now please look, justified is a tough translation. It's really, they declared the righteousness of God. How good God is to all of us. That's what the tax collectors said when they heard these stories. And they'd been baptized with the baptism of John. Why is that significant? They had done what God wanted them to do. John came to prepare the way for Jesus. To prepare the road. All right, everybody that repented and was baptized is helping make the way, prepare the way for the Messiah, the King. John is the herald going ahead of the King. And as these people yield, their hearts and minds are prepared for the kingdom of God. That is the message. And that's going to be contrasted with who? Pharisees. Of all people, Pharisees who had tracked, they considered themselves the great protectors of the law, but they didn't protect the Messiah. So he goes on. And the Lord said, to what then shall I liken the men of this generation? What are they? They're like children sitting in the marketplace and calling one another, saying, we played a flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not weep. Now, pause a minute. What he's telling us about, especially the Pharisees and the Jews who rejected him, what he's saying about these people is, you can't please them. If you play music and say, let's all rejoice and dance, they're not going to do that. They wouldn't do it. If, on the other hand, you say, well, let's all go to the funeral and mourn together, they're not going to do that either. Now, that's the two ends of the spectrum. By the way, I've always found it interesting. I'm going to say it today, especially if Jimmy's not here. I always have had great sympathy for whoever is in charge of making sure that the air conditioners and the heat are running. Because I promise you that he cannot win. I'll guarantee it. There are folks sitting in this auditorium, and there's one standing here that's burning up right now. And there are folks sitting here that are pulling their winter coats on at the same time. The Pharisees couldn't be pleased, period. It didn't matter what you did, they could not be pleased. And that's the point Jesus is making about those Jewish leaders. For John the Baptist came neither eating or drinking wine, and you say, he has a demon. He wouldn't socialize with us. He's got a demon. Now, but then watch. Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look, a glutton and a wine bibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. But wisdom is justified by all her children. Wow. That's pretty potent. To deflect the power of John's teaching, they say he's got a demon. To deflect the power of Jesus' teaching, they say he's a lawbreaker. He's a glutton and a wine bibber. See, that's against the law. You can't do those things. So that's meant to deflect what he has to say. God's children, however, welcome the words of Jesus. Wisdom is justified by her children. Who are the wise ones? The ones that follow the Word of God. The ones that listen to the Savior. They are the wise ones. All right, so beginning verse 36, we find one of those significant stories in the life of Jesus that we look at sometimes and maybe don't observe enough about it. I know I have missed it at times. Then one of the Pharisees, hello. How did I do that? Everybody online is now, they don't have a clue what I'm saying. They see me talking to you. Am I on now? Test, 1, 2. Okay. Well, I got a big enough mouth, you all can hear me. I'll guarantee you that. Folks online may wish I didn't. Then one of the Pharisees came to him to eat with him, or asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. I want you to observe, not one normal kindness was shown Jesus. Ordinarily, when he came in, he would receive kisses from the individual whose house he went into. I'm not talking about anything sensuous. They greeted with a kiss, you know, a kiss on the cheek, that kind of thing. He didn't give him that. Normally, he would have been met by a servant who would have washed his feet so that he was ready to sit down to eat. He gets none of that. So this Pharisee invites him in, and you've got to almost see he's conflicted, isn't he? He invites him, but does he really want him? I'm not sure whether he does or not. Wow. Okay. Told you I had a big mouth. Okay. So listen. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now, she knew Jesus was there. It sounds like she's had previous contact with him. Some sort. And she brings an alabaster flask. Alabaster is a stone. They used to make what... It looks like a little... let's see. On your table sometimes, don't you put a little bitty pitcher that has maybe oil in it or vinegar or something like that. Am I right? This slide tells me I am, so I'm okay. And it's designed, it has a narrow neck. It's designed so that not too much comes out at once. Okay, so here we are. She's got this expensive oil and a narrow flask bottle so she doesn't waste all the good smell and the good oil in one shot is what we've got. Now, this sounds very similar to another story, but I don't believe it's the same story. And we'll talk about that on another occasion, but I don't believe it's the same story. Too many differences in the stories. But she comes in. Everybody knows who she is. She's such a sinner that everybody in town knows her. Now, I don't know what she is. John doesn't tell us. But boy, we know everybody knows who she is. That we do know. So we go on. And stood at his feet and behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, remember how they ate, because otherwise it's a little bit difficult. How would I stand behind you at an ordinary table and my tears fall on your feet? Not likely to happen. But they ate by reclining on a couch by the table. Their tables were low set, not more than about a foot high, usually, or maybe 2 feet, but certainly not high enough to put your legs under at all. And they would recline on a couch to eat. They'd lean on one shoulder or elbow, and they would eat with the other hand. That's how they did it. So she stands behind him. Well, that's pretty easy to envision now. And she's at his feet behind him, and she starts to weep. Now, you wonder why. I'm tell you my best suspicion. He has forgiven her some time in the past. That's why she came, to honor him. And as she stands there just looking at this wonderful Savior, she starts to cry. And her tears begin to fall on his feet. And she responds by, "Oh my, I can't let that happen." And she bends down with her long hair. She starts to dry the tears off of the feet of Jesus. And as she dries his feet, she would be cleaning them. If you think about it, he's not had no servants taking care of him. So all the dirt, all the dust would be coming off. And now she takes that expensive oil and she starts to pour it on the feet of Jesus. And she's kissing his feet and anointing his feet. Now, she's done everything that would be ordinarily expected to be part of courtesy. But not the Pharisee that invited him, whose name we're about to learn, by the way. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. You ever talk to yourself? And we're not talking about something verbal. We're talking about somebody comes up to you and says, I don't really believe that. But you don't say anything. They don't see anything. You don't say a word. Watch. Does Jesus know our thoughts? Watch. It's in the text. He spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So here's his thought. Watch Jesus immediately. Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon," now we know the Pharisee's name, "I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." "There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii." Let's translate that. He owed 500 days' wages. How much can you earn in a year and a half? Pretty good bit of money. And we want to think in those terms. Let's put us modern day, the low standard would be somewhere in the neighborhood of $30,000 per year. We're talking about $45,000 worth of debt. Somewhere in that neighborhood. Okay. So there's one debtor, 500 days of wages. And another 50. All right, 50 days of wages. You know, we're talking, you know, a lot less money. Maybe $1,000. So somewhere in that ballpark. Quite a difference. Just cut the other. Anyway, cut the other. It's 10%, so it might be a shade more than that, about 4,500. But it's significantly less than the other fella. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Now, by the way, freely forgave, that's grace, isn't it? He graciously forgave them. They didn't give him anything, but he gave to them. So he says, which one do you think would love him more? Well, Simon answers and says, I suppose the one he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Well, I'll say. No, that's pretty easy, isn't it? Now watch. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore, I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little.
You know, Simon, you know why? You don't appreciate me. You don't see the power of your sin. You don't see your sin as a problem. And I really believe we've got to be careful today in the Lord's church, because obviously we're trying to live better than the world, okay? And I would say, in general, we're succeeding. We're living better than the world. But does that make us be right in God's sight? There's a big question. And the answer is not really. Do we still need the Savior? You know we do. And that's very important. Simon didn't understand that. He didn't get it. That everybody needs a Savior. Everybody needs to be forgiven. So he goes on. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, notice that her faith was demonstrated by her actions. That she came to Jesus
weeping. Maybe the weeping was because of her sins. That's a possibility. She knows this is the Savior, the Messiah. She's weeping. She, because of her actions toward Jesus, is forgiven. Do notice in the text, Jesus does not forgive the sins of Simon. I'm not saying he wouldn't. It's not the point. But he doesn't. Why not? Simon had any interest in it. He didn't really see his sins as sins, I don't think. You know, as you see it in the text. So, a beautiful chapter, an emphasis on faith, interestingly enough, but faith in the strangest of places. You know, from the very, very beginning all the way to the end, you see a strange faith. Centurion, not even a Jew. The faith of the Savior, really, in raising the widow's son from the dead, and then before it's over, a faith that should be developing in John's disciples because Jesus lived up to the prophets, did what they said, and finally, the faith of a sinful woman who was forgiven because she turned to the Savior. Next week, Lord willing, chapter 8.